Thank you, Will, for leading us in worship this morning. And I've had the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time with Will over the last few months and get a chance to spend some time and interview him and talk with him. And I'm really excited about the prospect of us being able to work together here at Ivy Creek. And I'm excited about what all God is going to do with us here. And so we're excited about being here today. And I hope that you brought your Bibles with you, because we're going to open the Word of God and going to look into it this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John's Gospel, the second chapter. John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up basically where we left off last week as we look at the second sign that John covers in our Gospel this morning that we're going to look at. And we launched last week into a new series that we're going to be looking at all the different signs that John records that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And this week we come to the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple there in Jerusalem, and he did that by running off the money changers who were there and all those who sold animals for sacrifice. This text has been kind of come under critical attention in the past in biblical scholarship, because John presents what takes place here as something that happened very early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, he talks about it happening just days, perhaps, right after the wedding of Cana that we looked at last week and the turning of water into wine. Whereas the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record what the cleansing of the temple taking place in the last week of Jesus' life, in the week just prior to him being crucified. So the question is, historically, who is correct on the chronology? Well, I covered this more in our Bible study on Wednesday night, that we go a little more in depth on what we're going to be looking at on Sunday morning. And so in that Bible study that we looked at on Wednesday night, I shared with you that I believe, and I join with others who in church history who also believe, that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. That he did so first right at the beginning of his ministry, which is what John records for us, but that he did it a second time just before he was crucified in that last week of his life. And so that's the take that I have on that, even though the two stories, when you read them from the Synoptic Gospels and then when you compare it to John, there's some similarities between the two of them, but I believe there were two separate events. The second thing that kind of comes from this passage is this. Some do not consider what we're going to look at this morning is at one of John's actual signs that he refers to. They look at the signs in John's gospel as being something of the miracles that Jesus did in his public ministry. And so they would not define what we're going to look at this morning specifically as one of those signs. But I take a different stance on that, and I'm not the only one, because I believe the way that the significance of the language that John uses as he writes this, as well as the fact that the net result of it was, is that they came to, the disciples came to believe in Jesus and came to believe his word, was the exact reason why John wrote what he wrote. He says that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he included the signs that he did so that those who would understand those signs might believe, and through believing in Christ, they may have life in his name. And if you'll look in verse 22, just to kind of give you a little prelim on this morning, verse 22 of John 2 says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said." So as a result of that, as a result of what we see in the net that takes place here, I believe that what we see in the second half of chapter 2 is also a sign, because it points to something greater that's going to take place in Jesus' life, and that this was a clear signal to all who were there to understand that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had come as Christ in this world. So that leads me to my sermon in a sentence this morning, and I want to direct our attention all around this. This will be the bullet which is going to pierce through everything that we're going to study this morning, and I want us to hang our hats on, and that's this. We should believe in Jesus and rejoice in his glory, because Jesus purchased our freedom through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That's where we're going to hang our hat this morning. That's what's going to drive our attention. So if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope that you do, begin reading with me in John chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 22. There the Bible says, "After this," and that's meaning the wedding at Cana and the miracle that took place there, "after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is the word of God for God's people. Perhaps many of you in the room have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. If you have, then you know it's a fictional story of a squad of Army Rangers who were sent on a mission to track down and rescue a soldier named Private Ryan. Private Ryan happened to be the only survivor of four brothers in World War II. And since it was the policy of the United States government that no family should see all of its sons killed in war, this group of Rangers was commissioned to go and bring Private Ryan back alive to his family. The movie depicts the incredible sacrifices that were made in order to save this one man's life. This second sign in the Gospel of John is designed to do the exact same thing. It tells us of the tremendous cost of freedom and points us to the great and awesome sacrifice that Jesus paid to deliver us from sin and from Satan and from death. So how does it do that? How does it paint that picture for us? Well, first thing that I want you to see, and it's the first point in your outline this morning, is this. I want us to look at the setting of this sign, because the setting of this sign is the temple at the time of Passover. The temple at the time of Passover, and that becomes very important for us to understand this passage. Verse 12 sort of serves as a transitional verse. It takes us from where Jesus and his disciples were previously, and it gets them to where they're going, and that is to Jerusalem, and it tells us that happens at the time of Passover. When they get there, once in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple, and what he found going on there deeply disturbed him. According to verse 14, he says, in his father's house, he found those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And the Bible tells us that he became incensed at what he saw, and he began to make a whip out of cords to drive out the animals of the temple, and turned over the tables of the money changers, and he got the ones who owned the birds, said, get those birds out of here. Do not turn my house into a house of merchandise. Now, the first question that we might ask is, why was all this going on to begin with? Well, we need to understand that Passover was considered to be and was a pilgrimage feast in which all Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem to the temple in order to sacrifice. And as a result, many men traveled from very long distances away, far distances removed from Jerusalem, and they would make many days' journey into the temple in order to make these sacrifices. And therefore, it was not feasible for them to bring many of their own animals on such a long journey. And so as a consequence, there were these merchants who would then, as they arrived from all the areas remote from Jerusalem, as they arrived into the city, they would sell these animals, these donkeys and these sheep, and cattle. They would sell those, and birds, if they couldn't afford the larger animals, they would sell those to people for sacrificial purposes. It was not only that, but it was also at this time of the year that people would pay the customary temple tax. And they would come there and they would put the money for their tax in the offering. But the coffers, they were very particular about what kind of coins they would accept. It had to be minted of the purest silver. Now, in Jerusalem at this time, there were many different kinds of coins in circulation. And a lot of them were not of the purest kind. And so there were changers of money there who would take coins from other ways that were not of the purest kind, and they would change them to the temple money, the ones that was nearly completely silver, and they would do an exchange. And as a result, those money changers would receive a commission. This was customary and was considered to be a service that was provided to those who lived far away from Jerusalem and would provide this for those, especially at the time of Passover when they would come in to the temple. Both the selling of animals and the changing of money were legitimate businesses, and they were considered to be services that were being provided. Listen, Jesus' problem was not with the activities themselves. Jesus' problem was with where the activities were taking place. And that leads me to the second point that I want you to see this morning. Second point is this. This sign shows Jesus' passion for his Father's house. His passion for his Father's house. Selling animals for sacrifice and changing money for paying the temple tax had been happening for many years. But over time, the merchants who used to be on the outside of the city had moved systematically closer and closer for convenience purposes, closer and closer to the temple, and had eventually moved inside the temple itself into the outer court of the temple. And it was considered to be into the court of the temple of the court of the Gentiles. The outer court of the temple was named the court of the Gentiles because Gentiles were considered ceremonially unclean. They were not allowed to enter into the inner workings, the inner part of the temple. Most of us, I would assume, in this room this morning would not have been allowed to go into the inner part of the temple. We would have had to have stayed outside in that court of the Gentiles. It was only Jewish men that were allowed to go into the inner part. But we would have been allowed to come and worship God, but we would have had to have stayed remote. Here's the issue. As we would have entered into that courtroom, can you imagine what that would have been like? We would have had to have been there, and we would have been having to step over the inevitable things that were left behind. All of the sheep and the oxen, as they were brought in and they were being, we would have had to be very careful about where we stepped. Not only that, but as we were attempting to try to pray and to worship God, we would have been banged into by those same sheep and those same ones as they were being herded around. Not only that, but as we tried to lift our voice in prayer, all we would have heard was the bleating of the sheep and the bellowing of the cows as they were behind us. And in addition to that, we would have heard all of the wranging that was going on between those who wanted to pay the money and try to get a better deal and all of the stuff that happens. This was the problem with moving what was taking place inside the temple. And Jesus became angry about it. As R.C. Sproul has written, he stated, "The court of the Gentiles had been transformed from a place of worship and a place of prayer to a place of commerce." So Jesus was angered because it was a blatant disrespect, not only for the Gentiles, but more importantly, it was an ultimate display of disrespect for God, who was to be worshiped with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So consequently, when he came into this house of God, he saw that it was being used for something other than that which it had been consecrated for. And so Jesus fashioned a whip, and he began to drive those animals out of the temple, and he began to stop the business that was being done there, and he told people, "Do not make this a house of merchandise." He cleaned out his Father's house by force. The merchants had brought disgrace and indignity to his Father's house, but Jesus responded by throwing them out of the temple. And as a result, he restored order and he restored access to the Father. I can imagine it was probably an incredibly chaotic scene that took place, and it was probably a scene, it was certainly a scene that was unexpected by all of those in line. Verse 17 gives us an insight as to the reason why Jesus did what he did. It gives us a hint. John writes, "Then his disciples," in verse 17, "remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Now, this is a quotation from the 69th Psalm. In Psalm 69, David is writing about himself, and he describes the great distress that he is experiencing because of his great love and because of his great zeal for God, the Word, and the house of God. Upon seeing what Jesus did by clearing out the temple, Jesus' disciples connected the zeal of Jesus with the zeal that David had and had displayed in this 69th Psalm. They saw in Jesus the same thing that David experienced, a real passion for God and for God's house. And that zeal brought about great trouble in David's life. Listen to some of what Psalm 69 says. Psalm 69, verse 4, David is writing to the Lord really here, and he's expressing the pain of his heart. He says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully." In verse 7, he says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Then David leaps from there to the statement that we read. He says, "I have the passion for your house has eaten me up. The zeal for your house has eaten me up." And then he ends by saying this to the Lord. He says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, in other words, David expresses the cost of what a devoted life and an unwavering service to God is. He experienced humiliation. He experienced suffering. All because of his love for God and the things of God. As a result, Psalm 69 came to be known as the Messianic Psalm, a psalm that pointed away just from David to the greater one who would come, the one who too would be persecuted because of his love for his heavenly Father, the Messiah who would also suffer because of his absolute devotion to God. When the disciples connected Jesus' clearing of the temple to David's zeal, they began to understand something very important about Jesus. They began to understand that Jesus came to suffer the reproaches of those who were opposed to his Father's will. And that leads me to the final point that I want to make for you this morning. The third thing I want you to see this morning is this. This sign that we see in the second half of chapter 2 of John's Gospel points to an even greater sign. And the greater sign is this. It is Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the greater sign that this one points to. Listen, the disciples weren't the only ones who noticed what happened in the temple. It wasn't just the money changers and those who were selling of the animals that noticed what took place. The Jewish authorities also noticed what Jesus did when he cleared out this temple. And clearly they were offended by what Jesus did, because in verse 18 they come to him and they ask him this question. They say, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" In other words, they want to know this. They want to know, why should we listen to you? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to come in here and do what you're doing? Give us some sort of indication of the authority that you have to declare improper that which we have permitted to take place. John MacArthur has noted that the demand for a sign by these Jewish leaders was foolish. It's foolish because the messianic act of single-handedly cleansing the temple was a sign in itself that God had a clearer message for them. But yet their hard-hearted unbelief, the Jewish leaders repeatedly asked for such signs, yet they never accepted the ones that were actually given to them. John actually states later in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 37, says that although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus takes their question. He responds to it with a spiritual riddle. He says this to them. He says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, what's interesting about that is that the Jewish leaders nor his own disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said it. It was such an enigmatic phrase that they didn't recognize what he meant. The Jewish authorities thought that what he meant by that was that Jesus was saying, "If you'll tear this temple down, then in 3 days I'll build it back again." And they're going, "Man, you're crazy. That's the most preposterous thing we've ever heard. This temple has been in construction for 46 years. You're telling me that one man can do in 3 days what thousands of men have not been able to accomplish in nearly 5 decades? That's the most preposterous thing we have ever heard." You see, the Jewish authorities saw in this sign that Jesus performed only the blasphemy of a lunatic who claimed that he could rebuild Herod's temple in 3 days. But John inserts verse 21 for our benefit so that his readers will not make the same mistake those Jewish authorities made. In verse 21, John lets us know what Jesus was actually meaning by what he said. And it says there that Jesus meant he was speaking of the temple of his own body. Now, John, therefore, solves the spiritual riddle for us by telling us that Jesus referred to the fact that he would have to sacrifice the temple of his own body so that he could systematically build his church. Jesus was therefore pointing to the fact that he, the temple of God in the midst of the people, would ultimately be torn down and destroyed. And listen, that's exactly what happened. The Jews, along with the aid of the Romans, took him and destroyed his earthly temple by crucifying him on a cross and laying him in a tomb. But in Jesus' own words to the Jewish authorities, Jesus let them know that that would not be the end of the story. Because after 3 days, the temple of his earthly body was rebuilt, because as it were, Jesus burst forth. He raised himself from the grave and he burst forth from the grave. And then he came forth from there doing what, as one writer has said, began the unparalleled temple building project of extending the boundaries of his body to the entire church. Listen, then the act of cleansing the temple of those who sought to make the house of God a place of buying and selling merchandise demonstrated Jesus' passion, his holy zeal for the worship of his heavenly Father. But that act also pointed to the fact that such passion would ultimately cause him to suffer great anguish. It would result in him being crucified on a cross. Death, however, would not defeat him. And a grave would not hold him. He would rise victorious over his enemies, and he would defeat death, hell, and the grave, and the true temple of God, Jesus Christ, would prevail. You know, on two other occasions told to us in Matthew's gospel, Jewish authorities came to Jesus and they asked him, show us a sign for why you do what it is that you do. Give us some sort of verification that you are who you say you are. And in both those scenarios, in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 16, Jesus responds to those who come to him and ask him that. He responds to them as evil and adulterous people. You know, like those Jewish leaders, there are many today who constantly seek and look and ask for signs. You hear comments like this: show me a miracle and I will believe. Let me see something spectacular and I'll place my faith in Jesus. Folks who say those things ought to take heed of what the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Because as Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he uttered these words. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to all," how? "By raising him from the dead." Friend, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme sign. By raising Christ from the grave, God established his church. Christ is the temple, and all people everywhere are commanded to come to him in order to worship and serve the one true God. Leads me to ask this question this morning. What is your response to this sign today? Do you look at it and remain unconvinced? Do you look at it and say, "Well, I need to have more evidence. I need to have another sign shown to me"? Friend, I want you to know, if this sign does not lead to faith, the fault lies not in the sign, but in the ones who refuse to believe the sign. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? We should believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we should rejoice in his glory, because he purchased our freedom through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. In that movie, Saving Private Ryan, many men sacrificed themselves to deliver Private Ryan back to his family. At the end of the story, in fact, the leader of the Ranger squad that helped save Private Ryan's life was mortally wounded himself. And that actor was that was played by Tom Hanks. And at the end of the movie, he's about to die. And he reaches and he grabs Private Ryan and he pulls him close and he says to him, "Earn this." Friend, the glory of Jesus' work in securing our deliverance is a great contrast to the end of that movie. After paying the ultimate cost for our freedom, Jesus did not say to us, "Earn this." Jesus looked at us with his eyes of love and he says to us, "Receive this." As a matter of fact, that's what John says in John 1, verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." This act of cleansing the temple, which ultimately pointed to Christ's death and resurrection, demands that people respond by receiving Jesus through believing in who he is. If you are a believer here this morning, this sign calls you to behold the glory of your Savior and to recall the sacrifice that he made on your behalf so that you could receive eternal life. It requires you to surrender your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and to live a life that is holy unto him. That is what your response should be to looking at this sign this morning. But perhaps you're here and you're unconvinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps you're unconvinced that he is the Christ. If that is the case, this sign beckons you this morning to embrace Jesus as your Savior. I want you to know, friend, you cannot earn his favor. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot be good enough. You can't work hard enough to earn the good news of the gospel. But you can receive it. You can receive it as millions before you have by believing in Jesus Christ and confessing him as your Lord and Savior. We should believe in Jesus. And we should rejoice in his glory. Because Jesus purchased our freedom through his sacrificial death on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave.